Good morning. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65 today. Very close to the end. 65 and 66 is all we have. I might give you a little taste of what's coming. I know some of you have been wondering and asking what's going to come after Isaiah. I can't find a longer book after this, so I can't choose that. I have to choose something shorter. But I am planning, if all goes well, to take on Revelation next. So you can join me in that study. You can even be preparing yourself as we begin to jump into that very deep and very hard book. But let's turn our attention to Isaiah 65. You won't be surprised today that we're going to be talking about some familiar themes. Imagine if you show up to church and you hear an unfamiliar theme, you probably ought to get up and walk out. We're talking about the creatures of God and their relationship to their Creator. We're talking about the problem of sin, of the reality of judgment. We're talking about prayer. We're talking about grace and redemption in Christ. We're talking about faith in Him. And so these are familiar themes, and you won't be surprised that we find those wherever we go in the Scripture. But today we find them specifically, all of those, in the book of Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah earnestly prayed, if you'll remember, in chapter 64. We had a prayer for revival, a deep request on his heart of a time of laying before God his desire to see the people of God blessed. Because in the current situation, things were not going well at all. Spiritually, they were drifting and going astray. We're about to be judged and disciplined by God the Father and sent off to exile in Babylon. And so Isaiah prays earnestly, and he's passionate in his prayer. And you remember we said that there were sort of four elements in his prayer for revival. There's the petition itself. There's the reasons for his petition. There's a confession of sin. And then there's this question that sort of is honest on his heart that he lays before God as well. And his prayer ended this way at the end of that chapter. After all of this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Here's a believer before God in a horrible situation, crying out to his God and Father in prayer. And we would expect an answer from that, wouldn't we? We would expect God, who promises to answer prayer, to respond to his people. And we're not disappointed. That's what chapter 65 and 66 really are an answer to Isaiah's prayer. And this answer goes above and beyond all that Isaiah could ever ask or think or imagine in what God does. I liken it a little bit to a child who's not sure if his father will give him what he wants, but he decides he's going to shoot kind of low. And he says, Dad, I really want a matchbox car. I really want just a Volkswagen, just a little bug. You know, can you give me one of those? I just want to play with that. And the father responds and says, you know what? I'm going to give you the deed to a Lamborghini factory. And you can have any Lamborghini anytime you want. A real one, not just a little one. It's that kind of response, above and beyond all that he could even dream or think or imagine. That's kind of the response that God gives to Isaiah. Specifically, Isaiah had prayed in chapter 64, beginning at verse 9 and 10. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. By the way, he's basing that request on a promise that's been given that God will not do that. So he asks him not to. Then he goes on, behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. And we said that this was a great prayer because it's based on God's revelation of his own nature, his own character, his own promises. And so he's petitioning the very things that he has there. And in response, we have chapter 65 and 66. God reveals to Isaiah that he will restore his people. And not just a simple restoration whereby they have they brought back to their land in Palestine. Not simply that. Not just a recovered economy, but he's going to bring about paradise again. He's going to redeem even that which was fallen in the fall and take us back to the garden, as it were. What's more, he's going to show himself to be their God, the only God that there is. Not merely he's going to show that to the remnant in Judah, but to a multitude so much larger and greater than he could even begin to think about. This picture begins to swell at the end of Isaiah. This pitiable people, small in number, weak in strength, are going to be lifted to an exalted position of prosperity God's people. And this will be revealed not only to the people in that region, not just to his enemies in Babylon, not just to even the whole world, but to anyone who has ever lived on the earth. In all of history, he's going to show this great, remarkable redemption and the power of God, and he's going to glorify himself through that. So the answer to this prayer is the Lamborghini factory. It's so much above and beyond all that he could imagine. Let's read Isaiah chapter 65. God says in answer to Isaiah's prayer, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both their iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there's a blessing in it. So I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall go hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for a breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So what he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Now, I'm going to stop the reading at that point, but I want you to look at what's coming. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And he begins to talk about things as they are going to be in redeemed situation. So there's more to this answer yet to come, but I'm going to stop at that point, and I don't think we can handle more than just those 16 verses this morning. Now, if you're a Jew born in Isaiah's day, then you were included automatically in the group that was known as the people of God. You were one of God's covenant children by your association. But there has always been a difference between being a member of some group or an organization in official legal status and being one by a conviction of heart. You can be born into a certain particular group and have no interest in it unless you have developed that heart for it. Clearly, not everybody born into the family of Israel were true believers in God, had not really put their faith in him. As Paul put it in Romans 9, verse 6, he puts it very simply, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, not everyone who's a child of Abraham is a son of God. Not everyone who is born into that nationality is by faith a child of God. What answer to Isaiah's prayer God clearly articulates the difference between those who are his remnant, who seek him. That's our theme today, is those who seek him, as opposed to those who forsake him, who are part of the covenant but ignore the truths and the teachings of the scripture and forsake him. So in answer to Isaiah's prayer, those who truly seek God were going to experience a tremendous deliverance, restoration, and revitalization. And those who do not, those who forsook God, who remain obstinate and rebellious in their hearts, forsaking him, will be judged according to their sin. Now, I want to go back to Isaiah's question that he had in his prayer, if you'll remember in the previous chapter. His honest question to God, that question was voiced in verse 17 of chapter 63. Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Why, Lord, are you, who's sovereign over even my salvation, why are you not working your grace in a way that keeps me from hardening my heart? So this is a question, right, of how God would hold, why God or how God could hold man accountable and punish man for sin if God himself chose to withhold the grace that would lead the sinner to repentance. You see, this is that awkward human question at our level of understanding in this world. We know God is sovereign and he has decreed all such things that shall come to pass. But we don't get to see those things. And so we live at this level. And so we're asking the question, God, how does this happen? And God not only answers Isaiah's prayer on behalf of the remnant, he answers Isaiah's difficult question. He begins chapter 65 with what I'm calling an apologetic for judgment on those who forsake God. He gives a reason why it is that the wicked are judged. And this in spite of the question that he's asked. Now, I should say here that God doesn't need to explain himself to us. God doesn't need to explain to us anything. He doesn't have to prove to the creature what he, the creator, decides to do with the dust into which he chose to breathe life. Romans 9 states this reality well. He says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God, as the creator, has the right. He doesn't have to explain to the clay what he's doing with the clay. But though God isn't obligated to explain himself, he does. And he condescends to us to help us gain a measure of understanding, though it's going to be limited. A measure of understanding, and it's going to not fully satisfy maybe at our level and our plane where we're living in, but it is going to help us understand a little bit. So he gives here an apologetic. And the first thing he points to in his apology is that God throughout history has consistently pursued those who are rebellious. We're talking about why would God judge the wicked? Well, one of the things, the point is that God has pursued those wicked people, seeking them out, seeking them to turn to him over and over again through history. You see this particularly in verses 1 and 2. He spread out his hands all the day to a rebellious people. I've been teaching, and you know I've been doing this for many years now. I keep teaching the same course about every third semester or fourth semester at Paideia. I teach a course called Covenants, Biblical Covenants. And what we're doing in that course is to walk through the Old Testament particularly. We get into the New Testament a little bit, but we kind of walk through the Old Testament and watch when God is, how he's dealing with his fallen man. You see the nature of man there and what impact that nature of man has had on man, what he does in terms of his relationship to God. But particularly what you see is how often God repeatedly reaches out to these wicked and rebellious people. He brings the offer of salvation to them. Beginning in the garden when Adam sinned, what happens? Adam runs away from God. God pursues the rebellious sinner. Okay, that's the pattern that you see established right there at the beginning, and it goes through all of the scripture. Adam rebels, God chases, but God pursued him. When Cain killed Abel, you would expect God to say, well, Cain, you're one of the reprobate. You're one of the fallen people. I'm not going to save you. And yet God pursues Cain. He reaches out to Cain and he says, Cain, what have you done? He pursues a relationship with him. He goes on. God came to him and pursued him, calling him back. In Babel, when humanity is in rebellion, even though all of the society is in rebellion, God took steps to set man back on the right track again. When Abram is living in a, a godless, idolatrous home. His father's worshiping idols. God reaches out to Abram, rescues him, pulls him back. And that's the pattern you see over and over again throughout the scripture. But not everyone that God reaches out to, he stretches his arms to, those rebellious wicked, not all of them repent. Not all of them respond and turn to him. Many, like Cain, hardened their hearts against God's approach. In fact, this is the pattern of the nation of Israel over and over again. The book of Judges sort of is a good record of that, or highlights that cycle. What happens in Judges? The Lord blesses them with prosperity and victory over their enemies. But after a generation or so, their offspring have forgotten the Lord. They begin to live in wickedness and they experience the consequences of that. God sends his enemies to bring them back, to judge them, to discipline his people. God reaches out to them again. He provides a deliverer. He provides a judge. And they were called back, but this doesn't last, right? The next generation, they don't teach their children. They don't follow the commands of God. And so those children are right back in rebellion again. And so you have this cycle going on and on. Well, as God answers the question as to why people are being judged, what really is at the heart of that is that man is responsible for this. Man truly is responsible for his own judgment. Mankind is guilty. It is man who has run away from God, not God running away from man. God reaches out and man turns away. Listen again to the clarity of this. God says, I was ready to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. I'm here for you. To a nation that was not called by my name, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices. You see, he's there. He's available to them, and they turn to their own way. Each one of them has turned to his own way. Well, you see this really in the time of Christ particularly, don't you? When Jesus comes to the Jewish nation, this people of God who have been rebellious through their history, John's gospel tells us that he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Imagine that. Their Messiah, the one they've been longing for, comes and says, here I am, reaching out his arms to them. And they say, no. Crucify him. Crucify him. They wouldn't respond to God's clearest revelation of himself to them. All of this, while an attentive study of their own scriptures would have led them to the true knowledge of Jesus as the true Messiah. What is the cause of the rejection of the Jews by God? The answer lies in their continued rejection of him, of his offers of grace. The New Testament parable of the tenants, for example, addresses this truth over and over again, doesn't it? Thinks about that. The parable tells of the vineyard owner who repeatedly sends his servants to reach those who are working with the vineyard. And each one of them who he sends is beaten and killed and sent home or whatever. So he then sends his own son. Now, every time I've ever read this, maybe you have the same question. Why would you send your son when you know they've just killed all the prophets who've gone before you? Why would you send someone so valuable to you? So you know they're going to treat him the same way. Why would you do that? The very fact that he does that he does send his son, drives home how persistent God is in seeking to reach the lost. But in spite of God's relentless pursuit of the Jews, they rejected him. Now you can say to me, yeah, but I know Reformed theology, and Reformed theology says they weren't chosen, so that's why. Yeah. But what does the scripture say? Where does the responsibility for the judgment lie? It lies with man. Man is rejecting God over and over again. God brings justice upon them for this reason. That parable ends with these words. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The reason God judges the wicked is because they will not have him as their savior. But there's a second reason that God judges, and that is given here in, and maybe I'll put it this way, it's the constant in God's face provocation of the wicked. Constant provocation Isaiah isn't afraid to air the laundry list here of some specific things that Israel has been doing. And these provocations are all done right in his face, right in the face of his revealed truth, right in the face of his offer of grace again and again. They had clearly been told, for example, by the prophets, how they were to live and how they were to worship God. They had been given God's gracious law to show them how they might live abundantly. And yet he now speaks of their religion as being, what does their religion look like now? Well, it's riddled with idolatry. Ritualistic orgies are taking place in these sacred gardens. They're adopting Babylonian customs of worship. They're offering their sacrifices on these places God has not ordained. They're involved in necromancy. They're in graveyards. They're in tombs, consulting with dead people. They're eating that which is unclean, and on and on and on we go. All of this in the face. I want you to get the picture in your head of God reaching out his gracious arms to them to say, I will provide everything good for you. I will cover your sins. I will redeem you, bring you back into the family of God and bless you over and over again. This is God's reaching out. And they say, I'd rather go to the tombs and consult the dead. Why does God bring judgment? You can turn your finger and wave your finger at God and say, God, it's your fault. But that's not the message of the scriptures. God's reaching out. God confronted Israel in his sin over and over again, and yet they never ceased running back to idolatry, buying into the paganism of the surrounding nations around them, worshiping forbidden gods. Now, who are we talking about here? It's important to realize we're talking about the covenant people of God. This is the nation of Israel, the people of Judah. And yet they're classified here as having forsaken the Lord. This is our two choices. You seek the Lord within the covenant, or you rebel against him. You forsake the Lord of the covenant. Now, did every single one of the Jews forsake the Lord? Absolutely not, right? Clearly not, because some of them did not forsake God. Men like Isaiah, even as their peers are engaging in pagan rituals, they're privately seeking the Lord. All those Psalms we talked about today, seeking the Lord, this is what they're seeking to do. Now, those who turn from the Lord are always looking for alternate deities to turn to for help, as if God's hand of offering of help was not right there in their face. God's more man-like, maybe, or more easily manipulated by man to do what man wants. That's what man always pursues. How it must provoke our God. How it must provoke our God when men turn to lesser figments of our imagination, when he offers his almighty, perfectly good, perfectly wise care, and they say, no, thanks. I'm going to the tombs. I'm going to these false religions. I'll sacrifice my own children to that. I will do these horrible things. I will reject your gracious gift. How it must provoke him. Well, those who turn from the Lord are always looking for these false ways. How foolish that seems to us, and yet mankind is still doing it today. Right? Look at verse 11 and see that there were many who forsook the Lord, and what were they doing instead? Well, they're setting a table here for fortune and filling cups of mixed wine for destiny. They're worshiping these other gods of destiny and fortune. What are those but the gods of, maybe if you gave them another name, we'd call them luck. The chance, the god of luck and chance. Are people doing that today? Very popular today. If you count the number of casinos in our country compared to just 20 years ago, you'll find that we're still worshiping the god of chance and luck. If you count the number of how much money is spent on lottery tickets and so on, you'll find that people are still bowing down and sacrificing to the gods of luck and chance. Now, to their idolatry, they've added lawlessness in their provocation of God. Lawlessness. I say it's lawlessness because they're eating the items listed in verse 4. Pig's flesh and other kinds of broth tainted meat. That's forbidden in God's law. God says, don't do this. And yet they are lawless. It's a blatant disregard for the commands of God. And this law is given for their good, but they reject it. They forsake it. You see, rather than seeking God's way, they forsake it And each turns to his own way. Now, those who forsake God today are doing the same thing, are they not? They're lawless. It's often seen in lawlessness. If we take just the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, you go around and do a survey of our community of the people, can you even name them? Can you mention what the Ten Commandments are to me? You'll find that many people can't do that. Let alone are they out there trying to seek God's way by observing those laws. Taking the name of God in vain. Have you heard anyone do that? Do people keep the Sabbath day holy? Do they honor their father and their mother? Are they committing adultery? Are they lying? Are they coveting? You see, these are things a great many people in our society today do simply not considering. They don't even consider the law of God in their thoughts, their speech, their conduct. What does this do to God, their creator, who gave it to them for their good? It provokes him. It's provocation to his wrath. And I have to have you see this again today. So many people have this idea in their head that God is just this loving grandfather in the sky. And they don't see the scriptures. And it's not just that. It's Jesus Christ, our loving Savior, is provoked to anger by those who are lawless in this way. But perhaps nothing provokes it like what's evidenced in verse 5. And I'm simply going to call it pride, right? Verse 5 there, keep it to yourself. Do not come near me, for I'm too holy for you. That's a little obscure in the Hebrew. It's hard to understand exactly. But basically, I think it's this. You keep away from me because I'm too good for you. Don't come trying to correct me in my religion. Don't come here telling me what my religion ought to be. That's okay for you to keep it to yourself, but don't come near me because I'm too holy for you. I don't need it. It demonstrates a spiritual haughtiness that communicates to others. In our practice of religion, we're above you. We're far above you. We're above correction, you see. Indeed, in our worship of God, you're not wrong in actually worshiping us. Surely judgment is deserved when men attempt to rob God of his worship. When that kind of pride does not acknowledge God for who he is as a creator. Well, there's one more thing here that when combined with these others that provokes God, and we've seen it a little bit already, and that's simply hard-heartedness. Verse 12. When I called, you didn't answer. God says, when I spoke to you, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and you chose what I did not delight in. So note these well, these four things. Note these well, because these things still provoke God to wrath. What, right? The worship of that which is not God. The lawlessness or the neglect of what he has given us, his good law. Pride and hard-heartedness and unwillingness to humble ourselves before him and repent when God has confronted us, when he has reached out to us, is simply not listening to the call of God when God repeatedly lets your conscience be tweaked. The Holy Spirit tweaks your conscience and says, go this way, follow after God, call out upon God. And we say, no, I won't go there. I'm hard-hearted to God. Remember that this is God's apologetic as to why he brings judgment upon the wicked. Now, he continues with the results of the provocations. What happens? The result of provoking God like this is simply a constant buildup of God's wrath, waiting for the day it will be expressed. I call it a Romans 2:5 kind of wrath, because this is what Romans 2:5 says. Listen to Paul's explanation of his response. In the New Testament, Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What happens when we provoke God like this? It stores up in a bank. In verse 7 of our passage, the word together is used. He's talking about the word together. In Hebrew, it's the word yachdav, which carries with it the idea of gathering together, maybe taking your arms and gathering things together into a little pile and forming it into a bundle. And what he's talking about is the sins of Isaiah's generation are really the same sins that have gone on in other generations of their fathers in Israel. These covenant people who have forsaken God throughout history are being gathered up in a pile, as it were, in a bundle to be executed. Now, it's not because one is being punished for the sins of someone else. These are all the same problem. Everyone is having the same sin until the cup of God's patience is full to overflowing. Now, in the context of giving the moral law again against false worship, this is what Exodus chapter 20 says. Exodus is that giving of the Ten Commandments. Verse 4 and 5 speaks of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That sounds like a generational buildup here. Consistent unresponsiveness to God, consistently being unwilling to repent, builds up God's wrath. Verse 5 says, "These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." Now, the justice of God is never out of proportion to man's crimes against him. But neither is it less than what they deserve. It will be fully what they deserve. And chapter 63 told us what will come of it. Can you remember back that far? Two chapters ago? How did it begin? People on the wall looking out and seeing who's coming, who's coming. It's the servant of the Lord, and his robes are stained with the blood of his enemies from Edom. You see, this is how it falls out. This is what will come of that kind of provocation. He will stain his robes with the blood of those who are there. But I haven't done justice, I think, to the weight of this passage today, partly because of time, and I hope to rectify it next Lord's Day. But God's answer to Isaiah's prayer has more to do with the preservation of those who seek him than it does the judgment of the wicked who forsake him. I'm going to have to rectify this next week by putting the emphasis on that other side here. But I do want to show today how God assures Isaiah of the preservation of those who seek him, of the seekers. It is true that though some repeatedly turn away from the call of God, there are others who soften their hearts and respond in faith to God. Verse 8 starts speaking metaphorically of finding some good in the midst of a cluster of grapes. That's the picture there. And Israel is repeatedly likened, if you remember, to this vineyard. Jesus uses that illustration in the New Testament again and again, even in that example of the tenants, for example. And he says, for example, here God says, "For my servant's sake, I will not destroy them all." He's not going to come into this vineyard and completely wipe it out with no concern for those who are the good grapes who are there. Some of the grapes he's going to trample, that's true. He's going to stain his robes with them. But others he will preserve. As Alec Mateer writes, "All merit the winepress, but some of them are chosen and saved." There's three wonderful pictures that are sketched out here. A picture of God's preservation of some of those people within the vineyard. A picture of the people possessing a new land. And then finally of their being renewed. And the Lord does all of this for his own glory. I noticed, I hope you did too, as we were reading through there. And if you go back and just sort of scan through chapter 65, how many times God speaks of my servants, my chosen, my people. I think I counted, he does it 15 times. 15 times. 10 times within verses 8 to 15. So just 10 times within a very short period of time. So out of the wilderness of this dry vineyard that we have to deal with in Israel, God is going to bring forth, he says, an offspring. He's going to make a family for himself, and they're going to prosper. And I want to say that though he does this all behind the closed curtain of divine decree, kind of up here at this level, above us, hidden to us, nevertheless, you'll notice in verse 10 that these are the ones who have not forsaken God. Rather, they have sought him. We've got a tension here between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And here it is again. Yes, behind the decree and behind that curtain, that veil of decree, which we can't see, God has ordained this. But the ones that are saved here are the ones who have not actively forsaken God. They have sought God. They have pursued him. At man's level, somewhere far below the realm of divine decree, are a people who are called to a responsibility for their eternal future. It's not denying sovereignty at all to act in responsibility. They must act with volition to pursue God and not harden their hearts. You must do this. I must do this. We cannot sort of sit back on our laurels thinking that, okay, I'm reformed and I know God's sovereign, therefore I don't have to do anything. God calls us in the scripture to responsibility. Our choices will bear fruit. They will bear results. Verse 13, seekers shall eat and drink and be satisfied. What happens to the forsakers? They eat and nothing happens. They're not filled. They go away hungry and thirsty. Seekers are going to what? Rejoice, while forsakers will be put to shame. Seekers will sing for gladness in their hearts, while forsakers will experience pain of heart and a broken spirit. Seekers will receive an honored name, while forsakers will leave their name to others and die. Well, this is common material. We've talked about judgment, sin, prayer, okay, grace, redemption. But the main message here isn't hard to get, is it? Those who seek the Lord are blessed beyond measure. We're going to sing in a moment from Psalm 34. They who truly seek the Lord will not lack any good. That's the truth. Those who seek the Lord are blessed like that. Those who forsake the Lord, perhaps who have known God to reach out to them and they've turned away from that, they will find only judgment. Both the world and the church, many people in the world and the church, are filled with people who have been introduced to this message of the scriptures, to the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. They've at least heard it some form, whether it was even in a children's story somewhere, vacation Bible school, wherever it is. They've heard this story. Have you heard this story? The story that goes basically this way. You know the basic premise of the scriptures? You're a sinner in need of a savior. It's that simple. It really is that simple. Will you seek that one? Will you go to the Savior? Call upon his name. Repent of your sin. Ask him for his forgiveness. Be granted eternal life. Or will you hear that message and forsake it? Will you submit to the Lord and know abundant life? Or will you harden your heart further and store up wrath? I just want to say this, that in hearing this message even today, you're once again experiencing the patient hand of God reaching out to you. This is a time when God is still reaching out to people, calling them to repent, calling them to a life eternal. It's compassion. It's gracious. He calls sinners to repent and to enter into his blessing. I want to say for those of you who have already done so, be comforted in the assurance of deliverance, of God's delight in you, his people, of his provision for you, of the care of both your body and your soul, and of the certainty of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And we get to talk about that more next time. So let's go to prayer.